This morning's reading is from Matthew chapter 17, verses 1 through 9. And after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John his brother and led them up a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became white as light. And behold, there appeared to them Moses and Elijah talking with them. And Peter said to Jesus, Lord, it is good that we are here. If you wish, I will make 3 tents here, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. He was still speaking when, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and a voice from the cloud said, This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. When the disciples heard this, they fell on their faces and were terrified. But Jesus came and touched them, saying, Rise and have no fear. And when they lifted up their eyes, they saw no one but Jesus only. This is God's word. It's true, and it's given out of his love. Thank you.
Thank you, Brandon. That is one of the strangest passages from the New Testament, but it's actually really important for our passage this morning. So we will be coming back to that. I want to welcome you. If this is your first Sunday with us especially, welcome to Missio Dei Falcon. It's so good to have you here with us. Last week, we began what is now a 4-part series in the book of 2 Peter. It's on page 1018 in your Bibles. And for the time that I have been here, I've had a hard time figuring out which page you need to turn to in your table Bibles because I thought that I needed to look at it ahead of time. And it turns out that my Bible that I use to preach with is printed exactly the same way. So it's the same page number. 1018. I just figured that out. So go ahead and turn there if you would like to. The title of this series, as you can see behind me, is In the Meantime, A Call to Godly Living. The question or the issue that we're looking at primarily is that as Christians and in life in general, we spend a lot of our lives waiting. And as Christians, we wait in particular for the return of Jesus. We live in the meantime, so to speak, between the resurrection of Jesus Christ and his return. So the question that is presented to us is, what does life look like for us? What should it look like? What does this book, God's Word, have to say about our lives in the meantime? Well, this week I stumbled upon an article that was printed in the New York Times just a while back about an airport here in the United States that was receiving an unusually high number of complaints from arriving passengers who had to wait, at least in their own minds, way too long for their bags to show up. And so the airport officials did what they probably should have done, and they decided to hire more baggage handlers so that they could reduce that time. And they actually reduced the time to lower than the national average for wait time. But the complaints kept coming in. And so eventually they figured out that the real problem was that passengers were actually getting to the baggage claim too soon. It only took about a minute to walk from the arriving gates to the baggage claim area. And so they were sitting there with idle time. So the solution to the problem was actually to have the flights that are arriving go to gates that are further away. So they would occupy their time walking a further distance to get to the baggage claim. Is that what life is like in the meantime for us? Are we either just in this idle time waiting for Jesus to show up? Or maybe we just need to be busier, just find some busy work to kind of distract us from the wait, and we can just occupy our time that way, and then it won't seem so bad. Well, last week, what we saw in the book of 2 Peter is that he tells us that first, as our starting point, we need to realize that we have a faith that is just as valuable as the faith that the apostles like himself had. That faith is just as valuable and precious as the faith that he had. We might be many, many generations removed from Peter's life, but even so, the faith that we have is just as significant today. And because of that faith, in the meantime, there's a call for all of us. And that call includes making every effort to have a faith that produces the kind of qualities that are effective for our life now and that will be richly rewarded at the end of time. And Peter lists off a series of qualities beginning with faith, including the idea of knowledge and moral excellence and steadfastness and perseverance and brotherly affection for each other, and they culminate in love. And Peter says that if you will make every effort in the meantime, you will be richly rewarded at the end of time. That gives us a glimpse of what it looks like then for this life, that we are supposed to have the kind of life that can be richly rewarded someday. But that's just the problem. Someday, we don't know how much longer we have. We don't know if Jesus is returning tomorrow or if he's returning another 1,000 years from now or even beyond that. We have no idea. And the problem with waiting is this. Waiting has the problem where we start to get impatient. We can grow complacent as we wait for something. We can compromise our standards where we were going to live one way just according to how Jesus wants us to, but after a while we just get tired of that and we wonder, is it even worth it? And we start to lower our standard. We start to doubt maybe that he's even coming back in the first place. Or after that, we might even become completely forgetful of what it is we were waiting for. Well, Peter knows what it's like to wait because Peter is waiting in Rome in prison for his execution. And we're going to see from our passage this morning that he's actually aware to some degree that that's what faces him. And the people, though, that Peter wants to write to are these small churches scattered throughout the Roman Empire and who are also waiting. They, even though they're only several decades removed from Jesus' ascension back up to the throne room of heaven, they had expected Jesus to have returned by now. The book of Revelation ends with Jesus' words saying, "Surely I am coming soon." They were eager and they expected that to happen within their lifetimes. Jesus seemed like he was delayed. Maybe he's behind schedule for some reason. And Peter, as he knows he's living out his last days on this earth, he knows that he is desperate to write a word of encouragement, a word of hope, a word that will encourage these churches to keep going and to persevere. Don't we need a little bit of that today ourselves? Don't we need a little bit of encouragement? A word that will help us persevere as well. A word that will help us be richly rewarded at the end of time. The problem is that we grow forgetful. And so this morning, my hope is that we can be reminded. So if you would look with me, page 1018 again, we're looking at the book of 2 Peter, chapter 1. And instead of, we'll start off in verse 12. So Peter says, therefore, that means in light of everything I told you in those first 11 verses about making every effort to have the kind of faith that produces the kind of qualities that will be richly rewarded at the end of time, therefore, I intend always to remind you of these qualities, though you know them and are established in the truth that you have. I think it right, as long as I am in this body, to stir you up by way of reminder, since I know that the putting off of my body will be soon, as our Lord Jesus Christ made clear to me. And I will make every effort so that after my departure, you may be able at any time to recall these things. So if we stop right there, what we see is that Peter's purpose in writing this letter is not to instruct the people nearly as much as it is to simply remind them. Last week when I preached that sermon, if you were here, the purpose of that sermon was not so much as to instruct as to remind you all. It's not like you need some instruction on, gosh, Perry, I didn't even realize that I should be loving. Oh, wow, you mean I need to have some kind of perseverance in life? Gosh, that's such an odd thing. I've never heard that before. Let me write that down. Now, of course you know these things already, but we need to be reminded. If you imagine like a balloon or a tire on a bicycle that has a puncture in it, you might be able to inflate it all the way to the right pressure or fully inflate that balloon, but after a while, the air starts to seep out and the balloon loses its form, it loses its shape, and the tire is no longer rideable. And that's what our memory is like. Our memories leak. And as our memories leak like that, our faith leaks along with it. And so Peter is saying here, I'm here to remind you. I'm not here to instruct you, but I want you to see that these qualities that you already have are things that you need to continue on with. You need to continue on to persevere in the Christian life because this is the kind of situation where we don't know how long we have to endure for. Peter's telling them, you need to be reminded. You know, it's why we do this. It's why we gather on Sunday mornings like this. We are here to encourage each other. We are here to exhort each other, to offer a word that will help us, to meet us wherever we are. We walk in this door in the morning, all in different places. Some of us are happy. Some of us have had a great week. Others of us are more in a situation of despair. We're not sure how this next week is going to go, and we know the last week was more than we could bear. We need to continuously do what people have said is preaching the gospel to each other. It's preaching the gospel to each other so that we can be encouraged with the words of Christ, with the words of truth that will enable us to just remember the things that we've already known. That's exactly what the purpose is of us meeting and opening this book together. It's why we also meet outside of these walls during the week with each other, whether it's in a missional community or whether it's just having each other over to each other's homes for dinner. It's why we are around each other, because we need each other. There's something powerful when you offer me things that I already know, but it comes from your lips and not my own. If you remind me of those things, there's a power in that that inflates me back up. It helps me persevere as well. It's why we also spend time in this book on our own, individually, so that during the week we can be reminded of God's truth. And as we look at Peter here, as he's in this prison cell in Rome, we see that Peter's faith is on bold display. He's facing some terrible circumstances. He's facing death. But yet, Peter knows that he is waiting for something that is far greater than that. Peter's not complaining about his circumstances. Peter's not arguing with God, shaking an angry fist, saying, "Why is this happening to me? I've served you so faithfully, and this is what I get." No, Peter knows. His faith is not based on his own circumstances. His faith has a source in something that is far greater and far more stable than just what's going on around him. And that's where he goes next. Look with me at verse 16. He says, "For we did not follow," he's talking about the apostles, "we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, 'This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased,' we ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain." Peter is saying that there's a charge, an accusation that's being leveled against him and against these other believers in the churches he's writing to. And that's that the stories that they received from people like Peter were purely myths. It was common in the Greco-Roman world to have all kinds of myths that were associated with the gods. So they knew that these stories were not entirely true, that they were fabricated, but they had some source that was helpful to them. Maybe it encouraged them in hard times. Maybe it bound them all together under a common purpose or desire. But they then kind of projected that same truthfulness onto the story about Jesus Christ. And they said, "Well, that must be mythical as well." And Peter said, "No, we did not follow cleverly devised myths." Peter's saying, In fact, this had nothing to do with the myth when we're talking about Christ's return. In fact, it's not just words at all. It's not just words written on a page, even in a book like this. It's actually Peter's eyewitness testimony. This takes us back to Matthew 17, what we just heard Brandon read. It's that strange scene out of the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, and Luke that talk about this occasion where Peter goes with Jesus up onto a mountaintop with James and John, and in this bizarre set of circumstances or of events transpires. It looks like a psychedelic trip of some kind, but Peter is in fact saying it was something far different than that. To understand what's going on here, maybe one of the best things we can do is to think of a theater. If you imagine a theater and you and I are in the audience watching a performance going on the stage, that is like this kind of setting right now. We have a real world, a physical life, a physical realm that you and I can see. It's right in front of our eyes. But just because we can see, hear, taste, touch, feel, and smell all of this around us doesn't mean that this is all that's going on. Just like if you're sitting in a theater, that's not all that's going on. The stage is where the actors and actresses are performing in front of us, but there's a whole array of activity going on outside of our view that is just as real as what's going on stage. There are actors and actresses that we can't see who are preparing for the next scene. There are technicians who are monitoring the lights and making sure that everything is just right. There are other people making sure the curtains are about ready to go up when they need to or down when they need to. There are all kinds of things that are outside of our view as we sit in the audience that we cannot see, but they are just as true, they are just as real as anything else that we can see. The scene that Peter is describing here is a scene that is almost like he and James and John were able to get backstage passes to a preview of Christ's return. They are able to go to this mountaintop where this rare time happens where the curtain is pulled back on the physical realm, and they are able to see something before their eyes that the rest of us do not have access to. And Peter describes it here because he heard it and he saw it. It was right in front of him in James and John. And listen what he says here. "We made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, 'This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased,' we ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain." And the reason I want you to read that again is because if you look at these words like majesty, honor, and glory that are used here to describe it, it's easy for us to read that and to think, okay, well, this is just like Clark Kent taking off his regular clothes and you can see the cape of Superman. We can see Jesus' true identity here, and it's just being revealed to us. It was revealed to them, and this is just a time where Jesus is being glorified somehow. And it certainly is that. It certainly includes that, but it's also more than that. Because Peter is describing here a scene where as that curtain of the physical realm is pulled back, he gets to see Jesus as everyone else will see Jesus when Jesus returns. This is like a glimpse into the future of Jesus' return, where we hear God's voice that echoes out these words that says, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." This is God the Father's affirmation of his Son, anointing him to be the King of kings, the ruler of all, the one who will reign over all when he returns to earth with all of his glory. And Peter gets to witness that. He was there, just like you and I are here right now and can testify to what's going on in front of us this morning. Peter says that this is not based on just words on a page, but in fact, this is based on something far more trustworthy than even somebody giving you just a secondhand account. This is Peter who says, "I was there. I saw it." Also, in addition to this, right before this passage in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, you hear Jesus' words where he tells his disciples, "Some of you will not taste death until you see the kingdom of God." It's just an indicator that what's about to follow him is this revealing of God's kingdom, even though it's temporary, even though it's a limited access kind of thing. Peter gets to see it firsthand and to write about it here. See, this isn't based off of just some private thoughts or some private ideas or maybe wishful thinking. Peter was in no way expecting something like this to happen in front of him. But yet he was able to witness it. And we can have confidence in his story for at least a couple reasons. And first of all, if you remember what Brandon just read, or if you go back and look at it in Matthew 17 or in the other accounts in Mark and Luke, you'll see that Peter comes across as a fool. He has no kind of concept of what's going on in front of him. He's saying, "Oh, maybe I should build some tents here for Moses and Elijah." He has no idea. It's not the kind of story that you would make up where you look like a buffoon, or insert whatever other word you think of. Peter does not come across looking good. So in that regard, because it's so embarrassing against him, it actually rings true of an authentic account. But not only that, but consider again where Peter is. And you can go to that slide now. This is a hard-to-see picture, but it's a picture of the prison in Rome that you can visit today and go into. And even though this isn't like in Scripture, historically, there's evidence to suggest that Peter was actually in this very room in Rome as he's writing these letters. That Peter is awaiting his death in this place. And the reason why you see a cross there that's upside down is intentional, because Church tradition tells us that Peter was executed by crucifixion upside down. Peter is writing an account of something that is only adding to his death warrant. People do not die for things that they know are not true. Let me say that again. People do not die for things they know are not true. You may die for something that's not true, but you didn't know that. You thought it was true. If Peter is fabricating this, there's no way he would go to his death knowing that it was a lie. We can have complete confidence in this account. We can trust this word because it includes eyewitness testimony. But that's not the only reason. Let's continue on. Verse 19. And we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you will do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Knowing this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. I have to explain something for a minute here. Verse 19 in some of your Bibles, if you have an older version of the ESV, like I actually do, if you have an older version like mine, verse 19 looks different. If you have a different translation, verse 19 will look different. It will read differently. The table Bibles, though, are an updated version. And I just have to highlight the difference. So the older version of the ESV says this, and we have something more sure, the prophetic word. You see it up there on the screen. And we have something more sure, the prophetic word. This is a verse that is notoriously difficult to translate. If you know a foreign language, you know that there's more than one way to translate a phrase. It's just the way languages work. It's not like it's just a simple plug and play, one for one kind of translation. And so this verse was translated in the earlier versions of the ESV like this. And we have something more sure, the prophetic word, which makes it sound like Peter has his eyewitness testimony, but there's something even more sure than the eyewitness testimony, the prophetic word. That would be a strange argument for Peter to be making right after he has just boasted about this eyewitness testimony that he has. I agree personally with this updated version that says, and we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed. In other words, Peter's eyewitness testimony, including the testimony not only of the transfiguration, but all of the testimony of Jesus' life here on earth, is confirmation, even greater confirmation for the prophetic word, meaning the Old Testament texts, specifically that talk about Jesus and his coming, Jesus and his return. Those things are even more fully confirmed now. So I just want to point that out. If you're looking at your Bible and it happens to read differently, that's what's going on here. Okay, so let's move on. So what he's saying here is that we have this prophetic word that is even more fully confirmed because of the eyewitness testimony we have about Jesus' life. And it's a tremendous comfort to us when we really wrap our minds around that and think about the fact that when we read this word, we're not just reading thoughts and suggestions that people had that in a vision that they claim to say is from God. It's actually supported by things that happen in the physical realm. It's actually supported by experiences. We can be confident in this word. And Peter says that it's a lamp shining in a dark place. I mean, if you think about the word of God, like Psalm 119 calls it a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. You and I live in a world where we don't have all the answers. There are many things that perplex us in life. But God's word is like a lamp for us that points the way. It doesn't tell us everything. It doesn't illuminate everything. We still have questions. But God's word is like a lamp on a dark night that we can put up in front of us that lights our way. It orients us towards the direction we should be headed. And not only that, it's also just this source of truth for us. James Emery White is a pastor and an author in North Carolina, and he wrote a book a while back that talks about how cartographers or map makers back in the Middle Ages would create these maps of their world. And of course, they had none of the conveniences that we have today. They didn't have GPS. They didn't have satellites. They didn't have airplanes where they could get up high above the world and be able to portray accurately what the world actually looks like. So they would simply use an expression to mark those regions that they didn't know what was out there. They said, "There be dragons." It would simply mark the line between what was known and what was unknown, between the known and what was speculative. Sometimes we look at the Bible that way, and we can think there be dragons in there. There's speculation in these pages. But Peter's saying, no, 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 far from that. It may not tell us every answer to every question we have, but that doesn't mean there's speculation contained in these pages. This is actually the account of what happened in Jesus' life, in his death, in his burial, and in his resurrection. This is actually the account of people who lived and breathed on this earth and saw a God intervene in their lives in faithful ways. Far from speculation, it's a truth that we can actually count on. But look at what Peter says here. This is a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Think about the difference between these candles on the tables and the sunrise. That gives us an idea of the magnitude of what we can look forward to when Christ returns. For now, we have God's word that illumines our way. But then when he returns, it will be like the day dawning, and there will no longer be shadows in front of us. There will no longer be dark corners around us because God himself will return and illuminate all of the earth. What a glorious sight to think of that now we operate in this dimly lit place, but then we will live in the full daylight. And he says, the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. The morning star is an example that Peter gives us of how the Old Testament prophecy, the Old Testament word, is made more sure. That's a reference that goes all the way back to Numbers 24:17, back in the Old Testament. And it talks about how a star will rise out of Jacob, Jacob being the name of Israel, the father of all of the tribes of Israel. And it's a prophecy that Jews in Peter's day understood to be a reference to God's Messiah who would come. That a star would rise out of Jacob and defeat Israel's enemies. And Peter is saying that star is going to rise up at the end of time when Christ returns. And that star will be what illumines all of the earth. And it will be like we have experienced life for the first time. Peter takes us there and he says that that morning star is a great source of hope. And then he unpacks this. Knowing that, first of all, in verse 20, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. It's this cooperation that we see. Not the cooperation in the sense of like we're equal with God, but God has chosen in his mysterious ways to give us his revelation through the pen, through the lips of human beings who were inspired by his Spirit. God communicated or inspired through his Spirit the thoughts that the authors of the Bible would write down in their own words, using their own vocabulary, using their own grammar. But the thoughts are exactly what God wanted us to know, to be revealed to us. And we have it here in the pages of this book. We can have tremendous confidence in what we see here. And we can have tremendous confidence then in Christ's return because it is portrayed in these pages, both in Peter's eyewitness testimony and also through the prophecy that others wrote down through the Spirit's inspiration. So God has not only told us what will happen, he has also shown us what will happen, which is a tremendous source of comfort and hope to us. But maybe you're wondering this morning, okay, that's great. So what? I mean, really, so what? What? I don't get it. Why the great emphasis on Christ's return? I just don't see how it makes a difference for my life tomorrow. You know, I have that meeting on Wednesday, and it looks right now like it's going to go pretty poorly, so I don't really get it. How does that help me in my Wednesday meeting? You know, my kids are still going to make a mess around the house, and it seems like we can never stay ahead of things. The laundry's piling up. How does this matter? Let me offer you a couple of ideas. First of all, our vision of the future impacts or makes a difference in the way we live our lives today. It's just, I think there are simple examples of that. Our view of the future makes a difference in how we live our lives today. I mean, think about the changing weather that we see in front of us right now, as schizophrenic as it is. You know that summer is coming, and so I would imagine if you happen to be responsible for a yard, like you own a home, you are starting to make preparations to go out, if you haven't already, and get your yard ready for the summer. I have not, but I'm thinking about it. I would imagine you're charging your sprinkler systems. I would imagine maybe you're even planting seeds in your garden. And then I would imagine a snowstorm is going to come along and make a fool of you. But we know the overall trend, that summer is coming. And so we prepare for it. It's something like that that goes on in a much grander scale with our view of God's future. I'm going to talk a certain way if I really believe that Jesus is coming back. I'm not going to participate in some other activities if I really believe that Jesus is going to come back. Try asking yourself this question. If Jesus was going to return within the next half hour, would I be embarrassed or ashamed of what I'm about to consider doing? It changes the way we think if we really take this as truth. But that's only helpful part of the way, because there are all kinds of things in life that happen to us that we have no control over. There are all kinds of circumstances that just creep up that we didn't ask for, and we have no kind of way to get out of them. But here's the thing. This passage that emphasizes Christ's return also shows us that it can change the way we experience the present. Listen to the words here from Tim Keller, who tells the following story. Imagine you have two women of the same age, the same socioeconomic status, the same education level, and even the same temperament. You hire both of them and say to each, "You are part of an assembly line, and I want you to put part A into slot B and then hand what you have assembled to someone else. I want you to do that over and over for 8 hours a day." You put them in identical rooms with identical lighting, temperature, and ventilation, and some of you are thinking, "This is my job. How do they know that?" You give them the very same number of breaks in a day. It is very boring work, as if we needed that qualifier. Their conditions are the same in every way, except for one difference. You tell the first woman, at the end of the year, I'm going to pay you $30,000. And you tell the other woman, at the end of the year, I'm going to pay you $30 million. After a couple of weeks, the first woman will be saying, "Isn't this tedious? Isn't it driving you insane? Aren't you thinking about quitting?" And the second woman will say, "No, this is perfectly acceptable. In fact, I whistle while I work. What's going on?" You have two human beings who are experiencing identical circumstances in radically different ways. What makes the difference? It is their expectation of the future. What we believe about our future completely controls how we are experiencing our present. My friends, if we can be sure that Jesus is returning, and that, as Peter said in last week's passage, that we will be richly rewarded, how does that change your life right now? I mean, let that just soak in for a while. That if Jesus is returning, then this meantime that we live our lives in is radically different. That this isn't just like we're wasting time waiting for our bag to show up in the baggage claim. We're not just occupying our time with busy work, trying to figure out, well, what can I do to just kind of distract or entertain myself in the meantime? But this life has tremendous significance and meaning for all of us. See, we can look forward to a future that makes a radical difference for our lives, even in this moment. Would you pray with me? Lord, what an amazing gift that you have given to us. and we're barely even scratching the surface of understanding it. Lord, what an amazingly profound thing to consider the truth of your return and all of the riches and rewards and glory that will accompany it. And yet, God, we so rarely even think about it. Lord, we need your grace to penetrate our hearts. Lord, we need to be reminded from each other and from your word of these great truths so that we might be the people you've called us to be in the meantime. That we would live lives of purpose now as we anticipate what is not yet now. God, give us your grace. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, welcome again. If this is your first time, I need to introduce something to you now. We normally have a time at our tables where we discuss the sermon. So we're going to spend the next few minutes talking about what this passage has talked to us about. And don't feel the pressure to participate. I know it can be a little awkward if you're not used to being here, you don't know the people around you. But we want to encourage you, if you're so inclined that way, to go ahead and talk about what we've just talked about up here. So here are some conversation starters for you. First off, think of a time when you, or someone else, of course, you can change the names, forgot something important. What happened? Just to break the ice. Second, biblical authors like Peter died for what they claim to have experienced firsthand. What impact should that have on how seriously you take their words? Just think about that for a while. Talk about it. If Jesus is returning, number three, what difference should it make for your life in the meantime? I talked generally about it, but maybe you have some more specific ideas that you can discuss at your table. All right, well, we'll come back in a few minutes and reconvene.
All right, team. What a great word. We've been so blessed to have Perry bring us the sermons last 2 weeks. We're as a church, we are phenomenally blessed to have such a gifted preacher who can come up and preach for us regularly like Perry can, so really appreciate him. Hope you enjoyed the message as much as I did. Really good stuff. This concept of waiting for Jesus and remembering that he's coming and being reminded of that is such an important thing for us as we seek to grow in our faith. I love that illustration of a balloon that's got a small hole in it. Our memories are prone to leak, and since our memories leak, we need to be reminded. And so one of the things that we're going to do now is we're going to take communion together as a church family. So if this is your first time here, just as a way of announcement, we serve open communion, which means as long as you love Jesus, as long as you believe that Jesus died for your sins, we welcome you to come up during the next three songs and partake of the elements. Just grab them and go back to your table and partake there by yourself. And while you're doing that, keep in mind, be reminded of why it is that we do communion every week. We have in 1 Corinthians, the main passage that Paul writes about communion says that when Jesus had taken the bread and given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And then later on with the cup, he said the same thing. He said, "This is the blood of the new covenant that is poured out for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And so this act of remembrance, when we partake of communion, we're reminding ourselves of why it is that we're here. I mean, so we're awaiting Jesus' return. We need to be reminded that Jesus will return. But at the same time, the reason we can gather as a church family, the reason we can gather as a redeemed people of God is because Jesus' body was broken for us. His blood was shed for us. And that's the thing that we are most prone to forget and that we most need to be reminded. And so the concept of coming up here and partaking of these elements, it's nothing magical, it's nothing mystical, but it is spiritual nourishment for your souls. We call it a sacrament, which means it's a way that we experience God's grace in a very significant way. And so when we talk about being reminded, it's this image of coming into God's presence and being aware of his presence in a way that you wouldn't otherwise. The Irish people have this word, Iona, that means thin place. It's this concept that since they're Irish, they say in Ireland, it's Iona. It's this thin place where the distance between heaven and earth is thin. And that concept, though probably not true about Ireland any more than anywhere else here on earth, unless you're Irish, I'm not offending you with that. It is true, I think, when we come up and partake of the elements. Okay, it is this thin place where the distance between heaven and earth is closer, and we can experience God in a more real way. And when we do this, we need to be reminded that this is not a cleverly invented myth, like Peter said. This is rooted in history. This is rooted in people's eyewitnesses' accounts, and it's rooted in the prophetic work of the Holy Spirit as he prophesied these events long before they happened. And so that this act of worship we're going to do as we partake of the elements is something that we're reminding ourselves of who Jesus was, and we're proclaiming the truth that this is no myth. Okay, this is truth. This is reality. This is something that Christians have been doing for thousands of years, and we're standing on their shoulders. So what we're going to do as we prepare to take the elements, if you would stand with me, I'm going to say a prayer for us, and then we're going to repeat the words of the Apostles' Creed together as an act of worship, because the creed is something that was written 1,700 years ago or something like that, and it's a proclamation that Christians have been saying for over 1,000 years that says, this is what we believe. We believe that Jesus is coming again. We believe that Jesus is the Son of God. We believe that he is working in our world. And when we say that together, this is this proclamation for all of us that this is no myth. We're not just making this stuff up as we go, but rather we're worshiping an eternal God who is drawing us to himself. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you for your presence here with us this morning. I thank you for this time we had where we could sit under the preaching of your word, and our souls can be nourished by those words. I pray now as we come to the tables to partake of the elements, to be reminded of your body that was broken and your blood that was shed. I pray that this spiritual nourishment would do just that, that our souls would feel your presence, we would experience your love. God, and I pray that for those of us here that are doubting, for those of us that may wonder whether this is all true, I pray that we would be reminded that this is no clever myth. This is nothing that was made up as a moral axiom, but rather this is truth. This is reality. This is your eternal plan unfolding in the pages of salvation history. So now, God, it's from that position of confidence, of knowing that this is true, that as one body, we proclaim the creed that churches have said for thousands of years. Christian, what do you believe? I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son,